morning, brothers and sisters. So my wife, Elizabeth, shared with me an article a few weeks back, and it was entitled, "Resurrection Did Not Happen, Says Quarter of Christians." And so we're here today, and we are remembering the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in a time and period in which that has been questioned. You know, it's not new, though. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you know, in the New Testament, they dealt with the same issue. It was always a challenge to convince and develop a faith that the things that the Lord has written are true. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 to 19, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." You see, they'd gone out, and their touchstone point, their foundation, was that Christ was risen from the dead. That is what they wanted to convince those that heard them, that Christ had been risen from the dead, because that was the hope. If he hadn't been risen, as 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us, then your faith is vain. "Yea, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." And so the solution that Scripture provides for your sins is redemption from the grave, resurrection. "Then they also which are fallen asleep," those that have passed away in Christ, "are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And that's the testament of Scripture, is if the resurrection's not true, if Christ be not raised from the dead, if he has not ascended to his Father's right hand in heaven, then we are the most miserable people on the planet, because we subject ourselves to these moral guidelines, these habits and rituals that have no value. They're vain. And so the question posed here and today is, what is the conclusion you've come to? Does your faith demand that Christ be raised from the dead? You know, it made me think, why do I believe in the resurrection? What evidence? Now, we know as Christadelphians, there's a lot of emphasis in Bible study and looking into things, proving all things, right? And holding fast to that which is true. But why do I believe in the resurrection? You know, I don't have that, what many would call that scientific proof. I can't replicate it. I can't show it off. You know, God could if he wanted to, and he didn't. You know, I find this an absolutely fascinating study, because all the evidence I would like to have is missing. You know, it's not a new problem. Now consider the following statements in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20 to 22. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so he puts a very simple pattern. It's a formula, an equation that's very basic. And he's saying that there's a process, and one must go first. It's a process in which we can testify that through one all die, and therefore justly and righteously through one all might be made alive. There's this balancing, the equivalent weight on each side that God's trying to present to us, that this argument of the resurrection is necessary, just as the argument of death. And we can acknowledge death. It's before us every day. And it continues in verse 35 to 38, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he tries to draw our attention to things that we know, those things we can scientifically prove. You put a little piece of plant, seed, in the ground. You bury it. And then it grows into the plant. So which thou sowest, not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and every seed his own body. So there's this process that God wants us to hitch our faith to understand that the process he's presented to us, death and resurrection, is the process in which we can look out and confirm. Now, we don't have time to look at every piece of evidence, but we want to review the trial in John 19. And we want to keep it in the context of the pattern given to us and the necessity of his death. And our attention will be focused on that trial to pull out what it is that God provides as evidence that the resurrection is true. And don't turn to these passages, but this is how the Bible focuses our attention on the evidence of the resurrection. It doesn't say, poof, there, you can see it. Very few people were able to witness the resurrection. Very few people were able to handle him and touch. Very few people were able to have meals with him in the short period after his resurrection. So there's so little evidence of that. What does he do? In Luke 24, verse 25 to 27, you don't have to turn it up. I just read these quickly. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They didn't know he was Jesus at that time. So his evidence that all the things that happened should have happened is based on Old Testament patterns and principles. The process in which he was trying to convince them is God told you it was going to be this way. That's the evidence. And we might still challenge, send us someone back from the dead and we'll believe. You know, it was the same argument in Luke 16, and it concludes with, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Other words, if Christ showed up today, you will not believe that he is the Christ. Unless you believe Moses and the prophets. Isn't that critical? God is trying to teach us that we need to understand his word, and we need to be able to dig up the evidence that he has put before the events happen, so that we might be convinced that they did occur. So what patterns prove these things? You know, the Old Testament's full of these pieces, and as we read through John, it draws our attention back to some of them. We're told that he had to be lifted up, so he couldn't be just, you know, lie down somewhere and die, right? It's in John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that refrain is repeated over and over. So the Old Testament provided a pattern. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ lived it. He had to die in a certain specific way. He had to die on a tree. In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, Deuteronomy 21, we might not have picked that up, but this is the pattern. It says, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So this Old Testament had this law about hanging. And once again, it's typified and it presents a principle that God's trying to teach us. And Christ was hanged on a tree. So God is trying to teach us. The law condemned Christ. And so when we get to this judgment seat, this information presented to us, this story of Christ before Pilate, What's the result of that judgment? You know, humanly speaking, was it good? Was it justice? No. It was the absolute opposite of justice. And yet, spiritually speaking, it's justice. It's righteousness. It's the declaration of God's plan and purpose, of what is right. Isn't that strange to us? So the process in the Old Testament is trying to teach us these critical principles so that when we get to the trial and we see this pattern, we're convinced because the conclusion is just and right. It's fundamental. And yet it's so difficult to look at that trial in that perspective. We're told in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected of man, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Everyone fled from him, even his disciples. We're told he'd be betrayed by his friend. In Psalm 41, verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. He's betrayed for 30 silver. In Zechariah 11, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized of them. And I took that 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, it must just scream out at us, these writings that are hundreds and thousands of years before the story of Christ. You know, if anyone wanted to discredit the resurrection, they could have provided ample evidence, don't you think? And yet, the movement grew. The evidence was so strong because they could look at Moses and the prophets and they were convinced that Christ was the Son of God and that he was raised from the dead. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, this necessity of this process, right, of a seed being put in the ground, dying first. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So God's trying to teach us this absolute conclusion of the flesh, that it must be put to death. In Romans 8, verse 3 to 4, continuing on what the law could not do, so even though it was a pattern of these things to come, it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, under the law, all things must be cleansed by blood. It required sacrifice. So there was no free ride. You had to provide something that died. You know, under the law, it was a type, a pattern. You always offer an animal instead of yourself. But there was this association. You needed offer. It had to be the best of your flock. Well, of course, we know that God, under his righteous law, he would provide. We wouldn't provide for ourselves. So it is not possible that blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they spoke of these great things to come, but they were just a shadow, a schoolmaster. And we could see the principles, and they were enacted in such a way that they declare the righteousness of God in Christ. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he was numbered with the transgressors, and we just read, two thieves on each side. So this evidence of this story is true, and if all those things are true, and the patterns and the principles and the process is true, what is the conclusion we must come to? We'll go to John chapter 18. And we begin with this judgment, this trial. And in verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the judgment hall. So here is the great trial, the trial of the flesh, the trial of a perfect man, the trial filled with hypocrisy. And yet the result would be glory to God. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What hypocrisy. Here was the very trial that would set up and establish God's glory, which would what? Defile us? It would cleanse us from our sins. What contradictions. They wouldn't enter in because of this perceived misconception of what the law taught. And so Pilate, seeking the truth, seeking to know what truly this man had done, he's asking Christ questions, he's asking the Jews questions. And Christ continues to answer certain questions and say nothing on others. Not once Christ defended himself. And Isaiah 53 tells us, as a sheep or a lamb before it shears is dumb. So again, a type. He would not defend himself. He would not defend the flesh. Instead, what he does is each time an opportunity presents himself, he presents the will of his Father and expounds unto those that have ears to hear the truth of the situation. He confirms in verse 36 that he is the king. The king promised. And curiously, in verse 37 and 38, questioning him on this, are you really the king? And Jesus answers, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. And Pilate goes, what is truth? All around him, he just sees hypocrisies, lies, and deceit. But through his inquiry, he goes out and says, I find no fault in him. He's a perfect man. Whatever you're accusing him is false. But we know the weight of the political situation upon Pilate's shoulders. He even offers a trade. He says, Barabbas, the robber, a murderer, an individual that you certainly wouldn't invite to your home. And they turn him down. He even knew in Matthew 27, verse 18, it was because of envy. He wasn't deceived by the situation. He understood what was going on. He offers Barabbas again, trying to convince them to stand down from this silly cause. Matthew 27. And finally, he gives in. He gives in and releases Barabbas. And we see this incredible testament to God's righteousness. The murderer is released, and the sinless is condemned. You know, you only have to go back to Leviticus 16 and read about the two goats. One that would be put to death and then carried out of the camp, and the other one that would be released into the wilderness. You know, these types, these patterns, they're all there. This process for us to be redeemed from our sins is not something new. And then he takes Jesus, he scourges him, and sends him to be crucified. He is mocked by the soldiers in a horrible way. We can think of Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan, compass me about. They take his garments, they divide them, except his one, in which they cast lots. All things based on the patterns and the prophets, continually reminding us that God is control in this situation. And yet Pilate, the ruler of the land, found no fault in him, and yet the leaders demanded he be crucified. What a curious situation. All to fulfill the process by which God had established that we might be redeemed from our sins and have a hope of life everlasting through the resurrection of the dead. And then they bring him out to this place of judgment, Gabbatha. This judgment seat. Now this is where we'll move very quickly. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, I want to show you something incredibly beautiful. We didn't read it. You can go back to it later. In 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection of the dead. And the last bit of the chapter, it tells us, I will show you a mystery. And that mystery talks about certain events. And these events are captured in Exodus 19. So in the context of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians tells us, go back and look at the events in Mount Sinai. And we're going to see a connection to the judgment seat. So in Exodus 19, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp did tremble. And what is the first place that the people gathering around are going to see and meet their God? Go to chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 11. Verse 10, and then 11. So the elders, those that represent the people, they go up into the mount with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And it tells us in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stones, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And so they see God, and he is presented on this raised pavement, in which they are going to participate in a meal. That phrase in John chapter 19, that he brought them to Gabbatha, this place of judgment, is a raised, paved place. They were going to see and meet God manifested, and they were going to receive a meal. You know, there's a ton of pieces here. We go to Exodus chapter 25, there would be the ark and the mercy seat. And the mercy seat would be made of pure gold, perfectly faithful. It would be the place in which God would speak with them. There would be two cherubims on his side, their wings speaking of a covering. Their faces and their attention drawn to the mercy seat. But before anyone could go into the most holy, they had to offer incense, which we know is a type of prayer. And if they didn't offer that prayer before approaching the mercy seat, they would die. The conclusion of all these events in Exodus is that the law would be summed up in two tables of stone. And then finally, Moses would see God face to face. You know, Jesus, he sums up the law in two ways. He says, love God and love your neighbor. And he also sums it up in two incredible characteristics. He says that the Jews, they kept the law, they kept the Passover, but they didn't keep the weightier matters of the law, which were mercy and justice. So all these patterns speaking of something greater. We're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus is grace and truth, mercy and justice. These two things out of this judgment, of this raised pedestal that all men might see, would be presented in such a way that the psalmist tells us mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Is that what we see out of this trial when we consider all the facts? The righteousness of God declared through mercy and truth finally being presented equally. Death and resurrection. You know, Pilate washed his hands and he goes through this process. He introduces Jesus as the man and finally he puts above Jesus on the cross the King of the Jews. He was convinced that he was the King of the Jews. But the Jews, they rejected their Messiah because they just envied him. They wanted him dead. They had no conviction towards Caesar, and yet that was their argument. The prophetic elements and evidence, it's absolutely staggering. The patterns and principles, the stories in the Old Testament that just continue to reach out to us and tell us that what Jesus has accomplished is true. The Old Testament provides us unmistakable patterns, details of which are highlighted and manifested perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has accomplished his greatest work by providing for us a solution to our most dire situation, sin and death. Now, through the partaking of these emblems, we declare, we manifest, we partake in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to stand before him at the judgment seat, which we are told we will, and we wish to be declared righteous, we must share with him in this earthly tabernacle. Through suffering and the putting to death of the sin and flesh, we shall be like him and have been promised to be revived as he is, heavenly, redeemed, resurrected, immortalized.